Thank you, Elder Pogues. I am delighted to be here. You have a wonderful country, beautiful country.
Amen.
And I've just gotten acquainted with a few of you, but you have a warm congregation here in the conference. So thank you for inviting me, Elder Pogues.
Thank you for coming.
The song says that there shall be showers of blessing, and we got a little of that the last couple days, but
Amen.
The song really is talking about showers of blessing, and if you look at this schedule, you can see that there's a feast every single day.
Amen.
But when they printed it, they're limited in space. They didn't want to make it too crowded and cluttered, and they didn't make it plain that we will have 3 days talking about contemplative prayer, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and then on Thursday and Friday. I thought I'd like to just remind us, as he says, we all believe in the seventh-day Sabbath and the gift of prophecy. Those are earmarks of the remnant church. But I wanted to have a reminder, a refresher course in that, because it's something that we can't let slip away. Isn't that true? So you can look forward to that later in the week. But this message is a very important one, as he implied. It is a heresy, really. One man called it a heresy on steroids, because it's something that the devil has been working at for some time. And there is a quotation from Ellen White that says that this is his masterpiece of deception. It's connected with spiritualism. And he doesn't have it perfected yet. She wrote that in the Great Controversy in 1988. But she says he will have it perfected in the last days. And I think we are living in the last days when you see the society that we live in and so forth.
Amen.
So it's something that's been moving into even the Protestant churches. It's been in the pagan churches like Hinduism, Buddhism, those religions, for centuries, millenniums even. And then it went into the Catholic Church, but the Protestant churches have been untouched by it all this time because the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, would have nothing to do with it. They went by the Bible. At any rate, we're going to see how it's been encroaching and infiltrating into the Protestant churches, and sad to say, to some extent, even in our own beloved church. And we want that reversed, don't we? We want to keep God's church pure and clean and faithful to Him, because it's a very deadly deception. Let's go into this now. Let's have a word of prayer. I know we had a prayer before, but let's have another word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church, your truth, your salvation. And so be with us. Be with me and my words, Lord, be with these people, their hearing, their listening, that we can appreciate this warning that you want to give us at this time, in these last days. So may your Spirit be with us, and we invite your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a saying that Satan never sleeps, and I think that's true. He is a hard worker. We can give him that much. But he's an enemy of God, and that's why we're in a great controversy. In Revelation, we read that, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil's come down to you having great wrath, because he knows what? He knows he has but a short time. And the Apostle Paul warns us. He says, the Spirit speaketh expressly in the last days, that's the time, the latter times we're living in, that some shall depart from the faith. So he's writing this for Christians. They couldn't depart from the faith if they weren't already in it. But people are being lost to this deception in the Protestant churches, the evangelical churches, and We hope none of our people will be. And how are they being lost? They're being deceived by seducing spirits. That's spiritualism. And doctrines of devils, even. So we must be alert and beware. There's a good saying here that we are not ignorant of his devices. And that's why we're here this morning and the other days of this week, because people who have studied this and investigated it at great length, myself included, find that his devices are clear, and I hope they'll be clear in your mind before you leave this campground. So this message is not at all just a routine report of everyday facts, but it's a wake-up call, a red flag, a cry of alarm, really, to everyone that I can reach. And my message is to expose contemplative prayer. That's something new. A lot of people don't know. They say, I've heard the term, but I don't understand much about it. But basically, it is a clear and present danger. It's clear once you see it for what it really is. You'll see it clearly as something not to be mixed up in. And it's present today in a very big way. It's a big thing because everywhere and for all time, the devil's target has been your mind. He got into the mind of Eve in the Garden of Salvation, and she fell from grace in a classic fall. But today he has a technique that he seems to have perfected that can deceive everyone in the world, really. I'd like to think, just in my imagination, although Sister White wrote of a possible council of the devils. All the demons got together and had a big convention. And Satan said, what do you think we should do? Anybody have any ideas for a new approach or something? And this is my presentation here, not Sister White's, but I can imagine that one demon saying, Your Infernal Highness, you know, we've been very successful with the New Age. The New Age people have ones that go into a trance, and they have devils and demons speaking through them. Some of them even become celebrities. And I've read how people in Los Angeles or other places will spend big bucks to come and attend and see. And one of these, they call them channelers. We used to call them mediums, spirit mediums, but now they're called channelers, a channel for these spirit voices. One of them was a beautiful young lady, a very feminine woman, but when she would come in a beautiful gown before these rich people who could afford the nightclub act that she would do, but it wasn't really an act, it was real. She would speak with a guttural, deep, evil voice because this spirit was a male and so forth. So this demon in this meeting said to Satan, he said, you know, we've had good success with these channelers, but there's only a handful of those. They've become celebrities in that. What if we could reach everybody in every church? The rank and file of church members, Christians. What if we could do that? Think we'd have this work finished, even though we do have only a short time. And Satan said, that's a good idea. And this is something that can be learned by the rank and file of people in about 15, 30 minutes. Then they want you to practice it faithfully. They'll use words like faithfully. Well, look at the title of this. Prayer, contemplative prayer. Who's against prayer, right? It's a good thing. Contemplation, that's another good thing. So the devil has ways of deceiving, and he said, let's try that. So I did write this book. My publisher called me and asked me to work on this, and Pacific Press published it. So today we're going to go into part one, which is, what is contemplative prayer? How does it really work? What's the basic idea? And that's today's topic. But on tomorrow, we're going to see what the source of it is. Where does it come from? What are the roots and sources of this? And we'll take a look at a so-called emerging church in these modern days, in these last days. Well, on Wednesday, we will finish this by looking at the deadly, and I mean deadly, dangers of this. People who get mixed up in this have a very hard time. Sister White, I have a quote that I'll pass out to you on Wednesday. She says this one woman is so deeply involved, if she escapes at all, it'll be very hard. She'll escape by a hair's breadth. So don't miss these thoughts. We go back to Ignatius Loyola. He was one of the great leaders of the Catholic Church. He had really two claims to fame. One was that he founded the Jesuit order called the Society of Jesus. And I'd like to share with you what the Messenger of the Lord says in Great Controversy. I'll blow this up a little bit so you can see it better. She says, she's talking about the time of the Reformation. I might say that Ignatius Loyola was a contemporary of Martin Luther. They both lived at the same time. Martin Luther was one who wanted to go by the Bible. Ignatius Loyola liked the thing we call mysticism. He was a mystic. And the Catholics don't mind admitting openly that he was a mystic. And we'll use that word a lot, mysticism, in our study this week. But she says, at this time of the Reformation, the order of the Jesuits was created by the Catholics as a counterattack against the Reformers. She calls it, the Jesuits were the most cruel, unscrupulous, and powerful of all the champions of popery. Skipping down toward the bottom there, she says, there was no crime too great for them to commit, no deception for them to practice, too base for them to practice, no disguise too difficult for them to assume. The Jesuits are among the most best educated of all the Roman clergy, and they're still very strong today. Now, let's go to one more page, just another quote from the Great Controversy. The very next page says, when appearing as members of the society, they wore a garb of sanctity, visiting prisons and hospitals, doing good work, ministering to the sick and the poor, professing to have renounced the world, and bearing the sacred name of Jesus. That's the name of it, the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits have. But under this blameless exterior, the most criminal and deadly purposes were often concealed. It was a fundamental principle of the order that the end justifies the means. They can do anything. By this code, lying, theft, perjury, assassination, killing even, were not only pardonable, but commendable when they served the interest of the church. And at the bottom there it says, they became servants to act as spies upon their masters. They established colleges for the sons of the princes and nobles, and schools for the common people. And the children of Protestant parents were drawn into an observance of popish rites. So the Jesuits are still going strong, but the second claim to fame that Ignatius had was he wrote a book, a rather small book, mine's a small book too, in 1548, and it was called The Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius. Here's another edition of it, and I'd like you to notice this on the cover of the book, the word mystical. It's called the subtitle, St. Ignatius's can't quite read that. Can you read it? Precepts of Mystical Theology. That's almost an oxymoron. A mystical is very pagan, very heathen, as we'll see. But they put that right on the cover of his book. Let's define this word, mysticism. Mystic, mysticism, mystical. This is from the Merriam-Webster dictionary. It gives us this definition. The experience of mystical union by direct communion with ultimate reality, or the belief that direct knowledge of God can be achieved by subjective. Subjective means personal means. You see, the mystic doesn't like to get his enlightenment secondhand from, say, Holy Scripture like the Bible or some other scripture from some other religion, or by listening to an inspired sermon of another person. No, he wants to get it directly, personally. He wants the spirits, the angels, or even God himself or Christ to speak to him or her. But that's not what the Bible teaches, of course. Now, of course, the Hindu guru, the Buddhist priest, the African witch doctor, the medicine man of American Indian tribes, the spiritualistic medium, New Age channeler, or professional psychic that people pay to read their fortune and so forth, they all believe that they've been blessed with the gift of direct personal contact with the invisible supernatural world of all-knowing spirits. And right along with all those mystics of the occult, the innocent Christian of the Protestant or Catholic or even Adventist churches, if they're seduced by this, who is misled to indulge in contemplative prayer, also communicates directly with mystical, forbidden world of spirits who reply to them. They actually do reply personally. But what is not realized is that the voice of the one who is thought to be God's angel is that of one of Satan's fallen angels, a devil. Here's a book written by a Jesuit. He calls it The Jesuit Guide to Almost Everything. And I'd like to show you what he says in the first paragraph of the very first page of the first chapter of this book he wrote on Loyola. His name is James Martin, and he says this: Who is St. Ignatius Loyola, and why should we care? The short answer is this: St. Ignatius Loyola was a 16th century soldier turned mystic who founded a Catholic religious order called the Society of Jesus, also known as the Jesuits. And you should care, or more politely, you should be interested to know about him, because his way of life has helped millions of people, that's a lot, discover joy, peace, and freedom. Those are good things. And not incidentally, to experience God in their daily lives. That's one thing the teachers of this will say, would you like to learn a new way of prayer? Is it something new in prayer? People say, well, maybe. Or they say, would you like to really experience God? Maybe you're bored at church, but you can experience God, you know, personally. But notice that on the third line there, they admit that he's a mystic. And that's the basis of his teaching in this book, The Spiritual Exercises. They made a new edition of his Spiritual Exercises. It has a lot more pages than the original, between 400 or 500 pages, really. And the first book that he wrote had only 150. The reason it's so much larger is because it has not only the original text, but a lot of commentary with it, like a private tutor for the reader. And there's one page I'd like to show you. I'd like to look at the second sentence here, right along there on this page 34. It says, nothing, again, can be more... This is Ignatius Loyola's own words. It's not some commentator. Nothing can be more luminous, more profound, more practical than these indications given by St. Ignatius. Oh, I guess that is the commentator. For discerning the different spirits that act on our spirit for the purpose either of saving or destroying us. So they're saying that there are spirits that we become involved with, and some of them are good spirits, intent on saving us. What are the evil spirits intent on? Right in the book there, it tells us destroying us. So it's perfectly obvious that, first of all, contemplative prayer is a dangerous and potentially deadly practice. Second, that Ignatius Loyola knew this 500 years ago, how dangerous it is. And third, those who promote it today, as we'll see, are also aware of that danger. I'll give you quotations for that. And yet continue to teach it. You wonder how that can be. So let's go into our simple explanation of what contemplative prayer is. You could give it perhaps in a single word, maybe, the word mysticism. That's a word that God condemns if people understand what it's talking about in the strongest possible terms. Or maybe another word might be spiritualism, as I mentioned before. God says, for instance, you've all read the text, I think, in the Old Testament, thou shalt not suffer or not allow a witch to live. That's capital punishment. God really means, why? Because he knows that the witch is in league with the devil, and if you let her live, she's going to contaminate God's people. So God is very much against this. For if Satan can seduce and convert a real Christian into becoming instead a mystic who is so addicted, and the people do become addicted to this because they like it. It seems nice. That he longs to listen directly to spirit voices, becoming knowingly or unknowingly a spiritualist, then the devil really has him or her. Here's another Catholic book. It's called The Armchair Mystic. And it says, the subtitle is Easing into Contemplative Prayer. And they have an easy chair pictured there on the cover. Because they say, when you do this, you should find a quiet place, comfortable place, where you can be alone, in solitude, and go into this trance and so forth that we'll talk about it. These two men there, you notice they have a sort of dark green against the black background, but S.J. S.J. means Society of Jesus, and that means that the writers of that book are Jesuits. They're doing the same work that Loyola gave them centuries ago. Sometimes they call it a centering prayer. They often change some of their terminology to stay one step ahead of the police. No, not the police, but they keep changing sort of to confuse people. And it's supposed to be done 20 minutes in the morning and 20 minutes in the evening. And they want you to do it faithfully. Because it takes about 15 minutes or so to empty your mind. They want you to empty your mind so that you have a mental void. And then these spirits will speak to you if you achieve that. So you have to practice it a little bit every day. And that is the means, as I say, to empty one's mind and reach this mental void. And then you'll be able to listen to the spirit voices and maybe even God himself. This mystical technique supposedly puts people into direct personal contact with God. Now you might wonder, how can you empty your mind? Isn't it hard to clear your mind of every thought? Even when you're falling asleep, you're trying to get to sleep on your pillow, and you keep thinking or worrying or whatever. Yes, it is hard. But the Hindus over in India discovered it centuries ago. And they came up with their tool that they use is called a mantra. A mantra is a sacred syllable, word, or phrase, usually in Sanskrit. That's the Hindu language. And they chant it or utter it repeatedly to focus the mind while meditating. It's helpful to understand the definition, the correct definition of mantra. It comes from the Sanskrit, and there's two parts to it. Man means to think, and tra means to be liberated from. So in other words, the word itself, mantra, means to escape from thought. A Jesuit priest and mystic teacher, his name is Anthony de Mello, observes this, and he gives you a pretty good explanation here. He says, to silence the mind is an extremely difficult task. How hard it is to keep the mind from thinking, forever producing thoughts in a never-ending stream. Our Hindu masters in India have a saying, one thorn is removed by another. By this they mean that you'll be wise to use one thought to rid yourself of all the other thoughts that crowd into your mind. One thought or word, your mantra, that your mind can be made to fasten on. And when the teachers over in this country, the Christian teachers teaching it to Christians, hopefully to entice them into this, they don't tell you mantra is a Hindu word, and they don't like to use that word. They call it a prayer word. You think of a prayer word that you can use. Might be the word Father, might be Jesus. So they'll call it a prayer word or a sacred word instead of a mantra. They don't want you to catch on that this is a pagan practice. Another Catholic, a monk named John Mayne, he says, listen to the mantra as you say it, gently but continuously, that is, repeatedly. If thoughts or images come, these are distractions at the time of meditation. So simply return to saying your mantra. That's how you work it. He says simply ignore the distraction. And the way to ignore it is to say your mantra. Return with fidelity to meditation each morning, he says, and evening. As I said before, this is what they teach, between 20 and 30 minutes. Henri Nouwen was born in Holland, but he lived most of his life in the United States. He became a Catholic priest, but he also was an author, wrote a small shelf of books, and he was a professor at big universities in our country. And we're going to mention his name further as we go along, but here it shows that he's teaching the repeating of a mantra to his readers and students as we approach God in prayer. He says the quiet repetition of a single word as we approach can help us to send with the mind into the heart. This way of simple prayer opens us to God's active presence. And they'll teach their people, wouldn't you like to be in the presence of God if you could achieve that? They'd say, yeah, I want to be as close to God as can. Thus, the testimony is quite uniform on the use of mantras in sacred or sacred words. That's an essential part of contemplative prayer. And so is repetition. Have you noticed that some of these writers already keep saying that you need to repeat it every time a stray thought comes and you strike it down by saying this word Jesus or whatever? And you become master of your thoughts that way. Talk about repetition. I'll tell you that when contemplative prayer teachers say repetition, they mean repetition, boy. For example, a short prayer is called the Jesus Prayer. It says something like this, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. A very short sentence. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's nothing wrong. It's not really pagan. It's in the Bible, once when a blind man was sitting at the side of the road and nobody was paying attention to him, but over the loud crowd, he said, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And another time when there's the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, the publican says, Lord, have mercy on me. He doesn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He's humble. Well, that's a good little prayer, but listen to what a do with it. They will have youth groups, and the devil really wants to get the youth into this, and he's been doing it rather successfully. They'll have youth groups repeat that prayer over and over for 10 minutes or more. That really gets into their brain that way, the idea of repetition, I mean. And here are two authors. They wrote a book called The Lost Virtue of Happiness. They're theologians. They're professors of theology at a seminary in Los Angeles. And here's what they say. We recommend that you begin by saying the Jesus Prayer about 300 times a day. When you first awaken, say the Jesus Prayer 20 to 30 times. Repetitive use of the Jesus Prayer, even while you're working, it says, even while you're doing more focused things, allows God to be on the boundaries of your mind. That is repetition with a capital R, really. And Roger Oakland now is a Christian author who is trying to enlighten people about this, just as I am. But he shares this experience. He says, I've been to the country of Myanmar, it used to be called Burma, twice. On both occasions, I observed and videotaped both Catholics and Buddhists practicing repetitive prayer. By the way, he says, in both cases, they were chanting these prayers over and over again while counting beads. Yes, Catholics and Buddhists both have a rosary technique to keep track of how many times they've chanted a prayer. We all have seen a rosary, a string of beads, and they count, because otherwise they're going to lose count on so many times they say Hail Mary or Our Father and so forth. But is there, after all, a right way and a wrong way to pray? Well, Jesus, I think, called our attention to a wrong way when he said, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. You think Jesus knew what was going on over in India and Tibet with the Buddhists? He knew that, and he says the heathen do that, but I hope you Christians won't rely on mere or vain repetitions. His explicit words against this practice, I think, should settle it for Christians. Don't you think so? Another thing I touched on a little while ago is their deceptive switching labels. A major part of their strategy is to confuse Christian seekers through a confusion of terms. For instance, notice at the top I highlight centering prayer. It's been called contemplative prayer for centuries, but just recently one of the Catholic leaders in this, he didn't like that term. He liked to say that you should go into your center, to the center of your being. So he calls it centering prayer. It's exactly the same thing, no change in the thing itself. And he uses quite innocent sounding terms, Satan does. Contemplation. Contemplation is a good thing once in a while. It's thinking deeply about something. But notice how he changes mantra to sacred word or prayer word. He changes contemplative prayer to centering prayer. And more recently, now they started calling it listening prayer, because that's what you're doing. You're listening in the silence to hopefully angels. Or take the word meditation. In the Western world where we live, meditate means to think deeply about something, turning it over slowly in your mind. But in the pagan East of Hinduism and Buddhism, it means to empty your mind when you meditate, opening it to mystical experiences in the spirit world. So what we're really dealing with is really ancient sorcery dressed up cleverly in Christian terminology. Now we come to the silence, and this really is center stage in this deceptive drama. The silence is a big item here. For basic is this unbiblical and misleading notion that true prayer, if you want to learn how to pray the true way, it's silent. It's beyond words. It's even beyond thought. That's what they try to teach. Now, William Johnston is another. All these names you notice are Catholic. He's a Jesuit priest, and he's a Zen Buddhist master, too. Describes what the silence is really like, and it's a very good definition. He says, when one enters the deeper layers of contemplative prayer, one sooner or later experiences the void, the emptiness, the nothingness, the profound mystical silence and absence of thought. That's really something. Richard Foster is another one of the big leaders of this, and we'll see his name come up a lot. He's perhaps the most successful promoter of this. He writes of how essential the silence is in these words. He says, contemplative prayer immerses us into the silence of God. How desperately we in the modern world need this wordless baptism, as he calls it. He says, progress in intimacy with God, if you're really serious about progressing, it means progress toward silence. Every distraction of the body, mind, and spirit must be put into a kind of suspended animation before this deep work of God upon the soul can occur. So he says it's just absolutely basic for you to go into this silence. And he, Richard Foster, along with a lady named Beth Moore, made a training DVD to teach people how to do this just at home. Beth Moore, I hadn't heard of her earlier too much until I started researching this, but she is very popular. She's a woman minister, has TV time regularly every week and so forth. And the influential magazine, Christianity Today, featured her in a cover story just a year ago or so. And here's what they said. They said, she's the most popular Bible teacher in America. That's covering a lot of ground. I wonder how everyone else in that field feels. But she's also a strong proponent of contemplative prayer. So she's a dangerous person in the world for falsehood. In that Be Still, that's what they call it, the Be Still DVD, she emphatically states, she says, if we are not still before Him, before God, we will never truly know to the depths of the marrow of our bones that He is God. There's got to be a stillness. So she emphasizes it strongly too. This is Brennan Manning. I say he's a former Catholic priest. He was a Catholic priest for years. He sank deeply into alcoholism, and he quit that. So he's not a Catholic priest anymore. He married. Later, the woman divorced him. And he's had a very hard life. But now he's getting more and more popular in Protestant churches, where Presbyterian churches will invite him or Baptist churches will invite him, and he'll give them his message. Well, here is really something, the way he leads people into silence with ironic advice. He says the first step in faith is to stop thinking about God at the time of prayer. But isn't the time of prayer when it's most natural to think about God? These people are giving us advice that's 180 degrees from any kind of truth. Satan wants you to let your mind go blank so that he can fill it with lies. Don't you know that? Catholic monk Thomas Keating, he's another one whose name we'll mention a number of times. He's a leader in this field. He says, as you go down deeper into this silence, you may reach a place where the sacred word disappears altogether and there are no thoughts. This is often experienced as a suspension of consciousness, a space. Now he calls this suspension of consciousness a space. Most people, I think, would call it a trance. When somebody is not conscious, let's say somebody faints and she might have her eyes open, but they'll say, she doesn't hear us even. She's in a trance. Most people would say that. But I don't think most people like that. If I offer you trances and hypnotism, anyone? Anyone want to go into a trance? Most of us would turn that down, wouldn't we? But they don't tell you that that's what this involves. They're talking, it's prayer. It's talking with God. Well, we can go into this to demonstrate that it's hypnotism and so forth. Most of the Catholic priesthood are involved in this, and they're champions of it. They like it, they teach it. But not all of them. And this man, Catholic priest John Dreyer, is telling you the same thing I'm telling you. He's had magazine articles, and he's on the internet. He studied centering prayer in depth for years and has sounded many warnings of its dangers. His careful assessment leads him to this conclusion. He says, centering prayer is essentially a form of self-hypnosis. The effects are a hypnotic-like state. How do you know? Well, look at it. It's concentration upon one thing, just like a hypnotist might wave a watch or something in front of you. Disengagement from other stimuli, you're shutting everything else out. A high degree of openness to suggestion. The devil wants to suggest a few things to us. A psychological and physiological condition that externally resembles sleep, but in which consciousness is interiorized and the mind subject to suggestion. And he continues, he says, after reading a published description of centering prayer, a psychology professor said, your question is, is this hypnosis? He says, sure it is. He said the hypnotic state can be verified physiologically by the drop in blood pressure, by the respiratory rate, lactic acid level in the blood, and the galvanic activity of the skin. They've noticed those things in people under hypnosis. And he says, when Keating, we talked about Thomas Keating, one of the monks, he relates that when they began doing the centering prayer workshops to train people, workshops in the guest house, some of the monks and guests complained that it was spooky seeing people walking around the guest house like zombies. They recognized the symptoms, but they couldn't diagnose the illness. But Dreyer, Father Dreyer, does diagnose it. This lady is a therapist, but she's also a New Ager, so she likes contemplative prayer, but she is honest enough to admit the hypnotic effect of it, though she's guilty of falsely calling contemplative prayer Christian, which it is not, as she describes it. Notice this. She says, it's a form of Christian meditation, and its practitioners are trained to focus on an inner symbol, the mantra, that quiets the mind. When practitioners become skilled at this method of meditation, they undergo a deep trance state similar to auto-hypnosis. And she's telling the truth to us. This is supposed to end at what time, Elder Book asked? Let me see. I thought I had that. Okay. We have a half hour left then, almost. Well, almost. But did Jesus ever teach or even hint that you or I should go into a trance? Or empty our mind in that? No. Here's what he says in Matthew 6:6. When you pray, you don't need to have solitude of your mind. Just go into your room, and when you've shut the door, Pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That's the only kind of solitude that Jesus talked about, not going into a trance. Now, the teachers of contemplative prayer rarely, if ever, use Bible texts. I've looked at a lot of their books, and we mentioned some of their books in these 3 days, and they will have just a handful. You could count them on the fingers of one hand of anything to do with the Bible. But they will give you reading lists of contemplative writers that you could immerse yourself in. But they do try sometimes to clutch at straws, really, in the scriptures. Any good doctrine you and I know will have a thus saith the Lord behind it. So we expect Christian teachers to point to specific chapter and verse in the Bible that explicitly validates what they claim. So let me give you, in my book I deal with about 4 or 5, the only ones I could find anywhere that they ever use. This is from Psalm 46, and it's a familiar line. One such example is the very title that they used for their Be Still DVD. But it's taken completely out of context, folks. The lone line quoted on the video cover reads, "Be still and know that I am God." That's verse 10 of Psalm 46. But the larger context, if you read the psalm, shows that it's not talking about prayer at all. Let's analyze it to learn the truth. It starts out by saying, "God is our refuge and strength," that mentions the city of God that may be attacked by enemies, but God is in the midst of her. God shall help her. When war came, note God's response. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. That shows real power. Then we're involved to behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Now against this picture of Psalm 46, it's showing history's battlefield littered with broken, abandoned weapons. We come upon the very next verse, verse 10, and it says, "Be still and know that I am God." Now that "be still" is the whole crux of the problem there. The Hebrew word translated "be still" is rapha. Scholars tell us that in its true context, it literally means stay put, desist, or don't move hastily. God desires that his foes would stop fighting against him before it proves fatal to them. That's why renowned Bible scholar Matthew Henry tells us this. I have a commentary, it's that thick, written by this one man. He must have given a lifetime to write it, dealing with every verse in the Bible. And on this verse, Matthew Henry tells us, "So God says to his enemies, cease your vain strife, stand still and threaten no more, but know to your terror that I am God, the Almighty One, who is infinitely above you and too strong for you." He's saying, watch it. Just calm down. Be still. Don't move. Now, be still for the video that Richard Foster and Beth Moore wrote. They say, well, we don't agree with those ideas, for this is simply a matter of one's interpretation. But that's not true at all, folks. It's much more a matter of linguistic correctness and maybe a pinch of integrity of character. Evidence of that is the fact that several modern Bible versions themselves verify that the so-called interpretation we just presented here, that this verse shows that God wisely warns his enemies who strive against him to cease and desist. Look at some examples of these here. The New American Standard Bible says, "Cease striving and know that I am God." It doesn't talk about stillness. Stop fighting, Good News Translation says, and know that I am God. Holman Christian Standard Bible, stop your fighting and know that I am God. The Complete Jewish Bible says, desist and learn that I am God. Young's Literal, that's literal translation, also says, desist and know that I am God. Now we know, every one of us knows, that in English the common phrase be still could mean either vocal stillness, as in don't say a word, shh, don't say a word, be still, he'll hear you. Or it could be physical stillness, as in don't move a muscle, he'll see you, don't move. So that either one of those choices are open to us in English. But in fact, the Hebrew word, rapha, denotes the latter, the second one, which is physical stillness. But the mystic teachers of contemplative prayer reject both of those two possibilities and want it to mean a third type, a mental stillness in a mind emptied of every thought and feeling. Satan is after our mind. Unfortunately for them, the verse they try to use does not in any way suggest an exercise for emptying the mind in silent prayer. Now another text, this is one we who are participating in this go to a workers' meeting at an earlier hour. And Dr. Youngberg mentioned, he talked about Elijah. And this text has to do with Elijah in 1 Kings. Some people ask if this verse, I know you're familiar with it, we'll show it to you in a second, but they ask if this verse approves of contemplative prayer. When the prophet Elijah heard a still small voice, isn't that referring to the silence? Could that be? No. This passage in no way indicates that Elijah was practicing mantra meditation. On the contrary, just the chapter before when he was on Mount Carmel having that contest with the pagan priests, it was the pagan priests of Baal who was a heathen nature god. And from morning, it says, till noon, and then from even to the time of the evening sacrifice, all day long, they kept chanting and calling upon repeatedly, there's the repetition, and saying, oh Baal, hear us, but they were unsuccessful. Now, in the 19th verse, Elijah had already had his victory on Mount Carmel, and he ran away. He heard that Jezebel wanted to kill him. So he wasn't there in the cave that he was hiding out in to practice contemplative prayer, but to hide from Jezebel's threat to take his life. Also, his encounter with God was something, if you read it, he did not initiate, but God himself initiated. An angel came to him first, and then God himself came to him and talked to him. And Elijah talked back. They had a conversation, thereby emphasizing that Elijah was not practicing a mantra. These people who do this practice of the silence and that, they're very pleased. They can hardly believe their good fortune that they can pick the time and place when God is going to talk to them. They pick the time, the place, and the person. I'm going to pass a handout tomorrow, I think, that shows you God does not do that. He talked to Moses at the burning bush. He talked to, well, Jesus talked to Saul on the road to Damascus and others. I'll give you a list of those. But you and I can't pick the person. We'd love it if God would do that, wouldn't we? But that's not the way the record shows. And Elijah and the Lord had a regular conversation at some length on your page of the Bible. Each one speaking and responding with normal, vocalized words. not with mere thoughts in the silence. A simple reading of that, it goes all the way from verse 9 to 18, a good little passage, shows that this audible conversation occurred both before and after the still small voice was heard in verse 12. Now here's another thing that the teachers tell you. They say that this, what we're going to teach you here, this contemplative prayer, is an advanced form of Christian prayer. Well, we have two questions we could ask about that. Is contemplative prayer Christian in the first place? And is it even prayer at all in the second place? So let's address this and see what we can find. Now, to answer the question, is contemplative prayer Christian? We must address the broader question, broader issue, what makes any teaching Christian? What makes the Sabbath Christian, the Mark of the Beast Christian, or whatever, as well as this? And I think that there are three good answers to that. Any teaching is Christian if Jesus taught it, or if his apostles taught it, or if you can find it in the black ink of the New Testament. If it meets any of those three, then it meets the criteria for Christianity. But the teachers of contemplative prayer do not do that. They don't show any of those three things because they cannot do that, for the simple reason that it did not come from the Bible. It's not taught anywhere in the Old or New Testament, except where God condemns spiritualism to that extent. Now, on the other hand, those who oppose these mystical teachings, like myself, and try to protect the church against them, easily display a wealth of evidence showing that mystical mantras and their meditative trances of the so-called spirit-filled silence have their roots and sources in the ancient non-Christian religions of Hinduism and Buddhism. I might say that those teachers who persist in saying that it's Christian, you know, the average person, let's say at your church somebody wants to start teaching this, the average member who is solicited that way, they say, well, yeah, it sounds pretty good, it might be interesting, but is this thing Christian? They say, absolutely. Don't worry, it's as Christian as Christ himself, or whatever they want to say. But those who persist in saying that unjustifiably are really damaging their own credibility because they're lying. It's not Christian. And the simplest way that you or I could prove that it's not Christian is to go to that question that the apostles asked. I think it's in Luke 11, verse 1, when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They really wanted to know the right way to pray. And Jesus here, in his reply, he's the master teacher, he gave them the Lord's Prayer that we all know. And he didn't even hint that they needed to empty their minds to pray the right way in order to practice contemplative prayer. No, there's absolutely nothing Christian about it. But what about that second question? Is it even prayer? Now, most of us, I think, have a rather good idea of what traditional biblical prayer is like. But let's look at a few examples just to refresh our memory. From many Bible examples, we learn that prayer uses words to express to God our thoughts and feelings, our desires, hopes and dreams, our ambitions and disappointments. In prayer, we can praise God, expressing our love and adoration for Him. We can seek His divine help and guidance. But God expects us to ask. He says in James, he says, you have not because you ask not. And Jesus recommends in John 16, he says that when we ask, we should ask in his name. You have to use words to ask. You have to use words to mention Jesus' name. And in sharp contrast, the contemplative prayer falls far short of measuring up as prayer at all. For the concept of prayer ever and always is defined as an act of expression or communication. And we use thoughts and words as tools of expression and communication to have thanksgiving or praise, requests or petitions, adoration or even confession. But by no stretch of the imagination can the much touted silence of contemplative prayer be considered prayer at all, since no thought is involved. On the contrary, it's easy to see that contemplative prayer is only a trick invented by Satan to empty the mind of all thoughts, achieving a mental void, thus setting the stage for his demons, his innumerable demons, to fill it gradually, patiently, tutoring us in a whole new religion with new thoughts and a whole new worldview. I came across something, my son-in-law gave it to me when we were at the motel this morning. And it's from Fox News. This was printed, but it appeared on Fox News today. It's dated June 17. And it's a report of a book written by, I suppose, a scientist. I'm not sure what profession exactly. It's a lady, though, named Sarah McLean. She's got a Bible name, Sarah. And she authored this book, and it's called Soul-Centered. Now, soul is a religious word, and centered is sort of a harking back to centering prayer, but it's got a subtitle, Soul-Centered, Transform Your Life in 8 Weeks. Some people are going to buy it. They say, boy, that sounds terrific. But I'm just going to read one line here, well, one little paragraph. This is a quote from the author of that book. She says, people who meditate for years, and incidentally, the people who get into this, they're hooked for a lifetime, just about. So 4 years doesn't seem too long. People who meditate for years have talked about how it makes them more focused, less stressed, calm, McLean said. But what's happening today, lately, she says, as our instruments of going into the brain have gotten more sophisticated, is we're finding that when people meditate, they're actually changing the structure of their brain. You know, when you learn anything, or I learn anything, a new neural path grows. And they can see that with instruments today, that your brain changes. You are reprogramming your brain. And that's what she says, and she's promoting that in her book, Soul-Centered. Now, in closing, we can say that from Satan's point of view, this entire scheme is a masterpiece of deception. But we, and all thinking people who haven't emptied our minds, must regard contemplative prayer not only as not prayer, but also as unchristian, unbiblical, unedifying, unsanctifying, and unnecessary. Wouldn't you say? I think so too. So our time is gone, but we'll continue this study tomorrow, same time, same place. I hope we'll see you then. I'll tell you that the topic is, where did this thing come from? What are its sources, its roots? And what about that thing I've heard, the emerging church? We'll touch on that a little right here tomorrow. So don't miss it. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for caring enough about us to warn where there's danger. Help us to be, on our part, watchmen on the walls of Zion. And when we see the enemy approaching, help us to warn others before it's too late. So be with us in this whole week, Lord, in each meeting, each seminar. And we thank you for all things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody have a question? We have just a minute or so, but yes.
Have you heard that Harry Potter was channeled to the author? Have you heard that?
No, I don't doubt that it could be true. I'll just take this one question. She's asking, have I heard that the book, there's a series of about eight of them, Harry Potter was channeled to the author. And I haven't heard about that, but I don't doubt it. Because, just give you one example, when I wrote a chapter on the New Age, there's a lady, she was a psychiatrist at Columbia University in New York City. Her name was, I think she might have died, so I say was, Helen Schuchman. And she was an atheist. She was a Jew. She didn't care about religion at all. But one afternoon in her apartment there in New York City, a being appeared to her and said, "You must begin to write." And this being, and it had a special name, I'm sorry I forgot the name, visited her for about 3 years, dictating. You said maybe Harry Potter books were dictated? Dictating to Helen Schuchman a book. It's a large, it's about 1,300 pages. That's bigger than most books anywhere. And it was a bestseller of the New Age books called A Course in Miracles. Even the title sounds pretty good. A course means we can learn it, and miracles, that's something special. Well, A Course in Miracles was actually, and she told everybody this, she explained it very openly, how this being would come to her and dictate, and she'd write or type this large book. So that's a good question, and it could be true of that other case also. Hope to see you tomorrow, folks, and God bless you.